Well, as we come towards the end of our series through the Minor Prophets, so this morning we're looking at Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. So Zechariah chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. This is the word of God. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Our Father, as we come to your word, we pray that whatever refining process we are undergoing and experiencing, we pray that you will use it to burn away the dross and the impurities in our hearts and in our lives and our faith. Make us like pure silver and pure gold. And Father, fill us with your Spirit so that it is natural for us to call out to you as our Lord and God and Father. And Father, hear and answer. Answer us in Jesus' name to bring yourself glory and to work in all things for our good. And Father, help us to worship you and help us to enter into the reality of the beauty of being your people and us having the privilege of calling you our God. So Father, we ask that your Spirit will help us this morning to honor and worship you. Make us a little bit more like Jesus as we look to your word. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. So the text does require a little bit of thought, actually. Why is it that the Lord speaks to this personified sword, which is what he does, awake sword, that is addressing the instrument of judgment, treating it like an active agent, awake sword? And if you hadn't read the rest of the verse, and you had to fill in the blank, you probably would expect something along the lines of, awake sword against the ungodly. Or, awake sword against the enemies of my people. Or, awake sword against the nations that continue to reject me and worship and serve graven images and are violent and engage in all kinds of immoral behavior or whatever. But Yahweh the Lord calls on the sword to awake to strike down the shepherd of his people. The Lord calls for his sword to strike down the man who is close to himself. And that's not expected. Why would the Lord strike down the shepherd, that is, the leader of the people, the one that the flock of God is looking to for direction and leadership and wisdom and moral clarity and vision and upholding the word of God. Why would the Lord strike down the person who was close to his own heart? With the entailment that when you strike down the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. That is, the Lord knows when he strikes the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. They need the shepherd to keep them safe and protect them. And so this doesn't actually seem to make a lot of sense. The shepherd isn't evil. The shepherd is close to God. And yet the shepherd's being struck down and the sheep will be scattered. And then you read that the Lord's intention is to punish the people who are ungodly, which is the majority, but then refine the others. So the metaphor switches. The shepherd is struck down, the sheep scatter. Now the remnant is passing through the fire, which, I mean, and this is where, like, or at least I assume the metaphor has shifted. I don't know much about what happens when sheep are passed through a fire, but I don't think they're purified exactly. And so you now move from the shepherd agrarian metaphor to the common metaphor of silver and gold being refined in fire. One third are preserved. They pass through the fire. They're refined. And this is the result. In the end, justice is done. What ought to happen happens. And those who are left who have gone through refining fire call on the name of the Lord. And the ones who call on the name of the Lord, this is a promise from God. They will call on me, promise, and I will answer them. That is the result of the people of God going through refining fire. Their dross is burned away, their impurities are burned away, and there's no one to turn to except Yahweh himself. There's no one to turn to except God himself. And so throughout whatever disaster comes on the land, or whatever upheavals there are in society, or whatever happens in the family, or whatever happens with you as an individual, the result is, I'm kind of short-circuiting this, and I think that can be dangerous. So I just want to add, parenthetically, when we say that the result of going through refining fire is that you will call on the Lord and he will answer you and he will proclaim, you are my people, and you will proclaim, you are my God, that is not a 5-minute process. And it can be very damaging when we approach things like, oh yeah, you're going through a fiery trial. Oh, you just call on the name of the Lord and he answers you and it's all over and it's beautiful. It's hard won peace. Sometimes through a lot of long nights. Sometimes through long nights that stretch into months and months that stretch into years. And the Lord works. And the Lord's at work. And it hurts. Diagnostically, you're not in a refining fire if you're enjoying it. No one has ever said, oh, this Hawaiian beach is such a refining fire. Like, if you're enjoying it, it's not a trial. The Lord never lets his children pass through any trial which will not, in the end, be for their good. Because faith, Peter makes this argument, there's nothing more precious than faith in this world. Your house your RSPs, and like, this is a very context-specific application, your pickup truck and deer rifle. As valuable as those things are, second to faith. You lose everything and you have faith, you're still the richest person in the world. Because faith is what connects you by the power of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. And you can lose everything, but you can't lose Jesus by faith. And everything that is rich in an everlasting perspective is found in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And so Peter says, what you want is, because you have faith, that is the most precious thing in the world, of course you want it to be pure and strong and healthy. You don't want it mixed with impurities. You want to be refined. James makes the same kind of argument. Paul makes the same kind of argument. Jesus teaches the same sorts of things. And so the idea isn't going through this is going to be short or easy or pleasant. It's going through this is going to be really hard. But God promises you in the end it will be worth it, because it's not about making progress in some kind of esoteric religion. It's about growing closer and more intimate with your Heavenly Father. As Ron mentioned, you know, after reading scripture, it is about a relationship with God as your Father. And so when Yahweh says, they will call on my name and I will answer them, I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. That's covenant language that runs all through scripture. That's the great covenant blessing in the new heavens and new earth at the end of Revelation. The whole idea isn't works and what you do. The whole idea is you walk faithfully with God precisely because he's your God. And he's called you into a relationship with him. And as much as obviously, if you know anything about God, there could be no greater privilege than for you to call him your God. Like, that's just what clearly should happen. But the shocking part of the equation, which we're so used to, is God himself owns us as his people. He identifies with us. Almighty God in Jesus looks at me and says, he belongs to me. He is my child. Like me. God looks at you in Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, united by the bond of the Spirit through faith in Jesus. And God says, that person, not just on a Sunday morning because they're in church, but all of the time, they belong to me. I identify myself as their God. The Lord says, you're going to go through difficult times. There's going to be refining fires. But the fire is about covenant relationship and drawing you away from the world into greater dependence on God. And the more you find yourself depending on God, the more you will find his strength and wisdom and love and mercy and compassion is infinitely more satisfying in covenant relationship in Jesus than anything you could ever have that the world affords. Contextually, as you move from strike the shepherd to that is, as you just work from verses 7 through 9, you find that striking down the shepherd is what starts the refining process of the people of God, which results in covenant relationship and praise. Now, I don't want you to turn there. I just want you to hear this. These are familiar words. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" That is, as Jesus goes to the cross, he's meditating on Zechariah 13. He quotes Zechariah 13:7 to his disciples. And actually, for your own homework, if you work through Matthew's account of sort of the last week of the life of Jesus, what you find is there's actually a lot of references and allusions to Zechariah, particularly chapters 9 through 14. Zechariah was on Jesus' heart and mind. Of all that Jesus could be thinking of, he's meditating on this passage as he goes to die. Why? Because immediately, as he says to his disciples, "When the shepherd is struck, you are all going to scatter." And that's exactly what happened. The shepherd was struck, the disciples scattered. But what happens next? "Awake, sword. Strike the shepherd, the man close to me. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." The judgment of Zechariah falls on the shepherd who is Jesus Christ. The disciples are scattered, but they will be regathered by Jesus, because he says, "Strike the shepherd, the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen," that is, Jesus is already telling them, "After I have risen, I will meet you. I will gather you together in Galilee." The shepherd is struck down, but the sheep are gathered. You know, the shepherd is cursed, but the covenant people of God is blessed. And what you have, of course, is this unfolding of what in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to as in terms of sort of extended metaphor, it comes at it from different perspectives. But the one is that Jesus himself declares, I am the good shepherd. Zechariah, strike the shepherd. Jesus, John 10, I lay down my life only to take it up again. This command I received from the Father. I have the power to lay down my life, the power to take it up again. And what you find is Jesus, the good shepherd, willingly chooses to be struck down by the sword of God. Awake, sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. Jesus chooses to be struck down by the sword of God because he chooses to die in the place of the sheep. And then he takes his life up again and gathers the flock together so they can live in covenant relationship with God forever. It is important to recognize that when Jesus chooses to fulfill this text and be struck down, he conquers death and the grave through love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And that is to be the model that characterizes God's children for all of time in this world. Jesus says to the disciples, do not be surprised when the world hates you on account of me. Jesus tells his disciples, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial you're going through. And Peter says, look to Jesus and imitate Christ Jesus. Follow his example. Walk in his steps. When he was insulted, he did not respond. When he was being, you know, when he was the victim, from a human perspective, when he was the victim of hatred and animosity, he made no threat. Let alone act in power against the people who were attacking him. He didn't even threaten them. Peter says, he committed it to God. God's the judge. Jesus provides the moral example that we are to imitate in a world that hates righteousness and hates the light. The more you look like Jesus, the more you can expect the world will respond to you the way it responded to Jesus. And the more you have a responsibility to respond to the world's response the way Jesus did. We are called to hold out a message of love in an environment of hatred. And you can't do that in a hateful, spiteful way. We are called to be a light in the darkness. You know, we are called to kindness and mercy in a world that is brutal and harsh and mean. But you belie your witness when your lips proclaim a message of grace and every part of your attitude is ungracious. Your witness is destroyed when you proclaim a message of love in an unloving way. attitude and conduct and words have to go together. There has to be a coherence and a resonance in what we say and how we say it and how we live our lives. We don't know the actual number. No one does it. By the state of the investigation, it's impossible to know. But a probably reasonably conservative estimation, and no one knows, would be that somewhere probably just over 100 Christians per week, one about every 2 hours, 365 days a year, is killed explicitly for their testimony about Jesus Christ. So in the last 2 weeks, globally, there have been, no one really knows, but conservative estimate, in the last couple of weeks, there have been over 200 Christians who have been struck down and killed for their testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and their faith in him. That's all the time. That is never stopping. Year after year after year after year, thousands of Christians around the world are struck down for their faith. And there are times where it spikes. That is, in the 20th century, there were millions of Christians who were struck down for their faith because of various regimes that were in power. In fact, in the 20th century, there were more Christians who lost their lives for their testimony about Jesus than had been the case in the first 1900 years of church history combined. If the shepherd is struck down, if the world vents its violence against our Lord and Savior, do not be surprised if the world has animosity and violence towards the shepherd's sheep. That should not surprise us. The church fathers were so used to people being executed for their faith that they began to say something which has been repeated throughout all of church history and proven to be true in countless areas of the world. The martyrs are the seed blood of the church. That is, the more Christian blood you shed, the more of a harvest of souls there will be eventually. The blood goes into the ground like seed, and where one has lost their life, five will grow up. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see that over and over and over again. Our shepherd was struck down every week. Around the world, 100 or so believers are struck down. And never does Jesus respond with hatred, even while being nailed to the cross. He prayed that the Father would forgive the ones who were killing him. He prayed that the Father would forgive his murderers, because they didn't know what they were doing. Love actually is infinitely stronger than hatred, because God is love, and God is omnipotent, and the power of love cannot be quenched by human sinfulness or fallenness or violence or animosity. Paul says this: what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If you are struck down and you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will immediately go to be with Jesus, and he is at the right hand of God the Father. You are more than a conqueror. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And it all is ours, not because we merit it in life or in death. It's all ours because our shepherd was struck down by God to die in our place so that we could be his own people. Life and love conquers death and hate. So whatever is going on in the world, just keep looking up. Like keep looking up to Jesus. No more looking around horizontally for security and meaning and purpose. Look up to Jesus. Because everything around us can totally spiral out of control at any moment. But nothing can affect Jesus reigning over all things at the right hand of the Father. All kinds of things can come in that can break up massive blocks in our lives that were foundational. But nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All kinds of ventures that we go out on can seem to fail. Business or relationship or whatever. But in anything that comes to you in relationship to Jesus Christ, you are more than a conqueror. It's for your good, because it's for his glory. And as the world is increasingly completely unsure about what to do, and as people are increasingly feeling there's no stability and there's nowhere to turn, and this is one of these things we've got to be careful of being subversive, but just as a sort of reported fact, increasingly, people don't trust the institutions that people trusted even when I was a kid. And I know for some of you that sounds like a long time ago, but it wasn't. But the Word of God is still a foundation that hasn't changed. You can still build your life on the Word of God. Jesus Christ is still the Savior. God is still on the throne. Like, Jesus has done it. He's conquered the grave. He's been raised to life. He's reigned at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come back. That's the message that people need, because it is literally the only message of hope in the world. And all the other sources that provided fake hope are falling to pieces all around us. And so we have a moment to point people to the everlasting hope and love that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. Do it with love and grace and compassion. Do not let the world set the temperature for your witness. May God help us. May God help us in the power of the Spirit to step into this moment, to share the truth of life and the power of Jesus in a world that desperately needs to hear it. And thank God. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, like, I mean this literally, like, praise God that Jesus died in your place. That there's eternal life for people like us as a free gift because Jesus chose to die in our place to conquer our death so that nothing could ever separate us from his eternal love. God, draw us to you. Draw us close to you. You are our God. We are your people. Show us the greatness of Jesus. Make us like him. Father, forgive us for our fear and doubts. Forgive us for adopting the strategies of the world. Forgive us for looking to other things besides you. Give us a clear vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus. And thank you that even our weakness and our foolishness and our failures, even they can't separate us from our love, from your love that is in our Savior. Lord, as we sing now, I pray that you will, in the name of Jesus, help us to worship. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.